Well, welcome back from fall break, Monday night Bible study. I have a question for you. Have you ever settled for second best? No matter the reason, maybe it was just out of laziness. It's too hard to go after the very best. So I'll just settle for a little bit less than best. Maybe you just didn't want to wait on God for his best and you wanted to take things into your own hands like many of our patriarchs have done. You know, the Bible refers to this sin of compromise, and we all struggle with its temptation. Let me remind you of some truths that I'm sure you already know about God. He wants what's best for you and for me. He knows what's best for you and me, and God is committed to providing the very best for you and for me. Do you believe that today? Are you willing to seek and pursue God's best for your life? Jesus called it in the New Testament the abundant life, but we could easily call it God's best life, a life of purpose and provision and perspective. It's a life of satisfaction and serenity and even security, a life of freedom, of fellowship, of bearing fruit. Does that describe your life in Christ today? You know, our lesson is taken from Genesis 24 and 25. It focuses on how the early patriarchs, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sought God's best for their own life. It wasn't without mistakes. It wasn't without bumps in the road. But for the most part, they sought God's best. Abraham had a promise that he built his life on from God. And they also sought God's best for their family. So before we dig any further into that text, let's all look up as we bow together. Father, I'm asking that the words that are shared now would be your words. I pray they would be based on the scripture. I pray that your Holy Spirit might speak to me so that you can speak through me. And then, Lord, I pray that you'll pierce hearts of the viewers and the listeners wherever they may be. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 24. And let's look first how God provided Isaac the right spouse. Abraham was determined for the best. It was a clear mission that Abraham gave his chief servant in verses 1 through 8. Abraham told this servant, scholars believe that this was the same Eliezer that we've already heard about, that at one point Abraham tried to get God to allow him to name Eliezer his servant when he was childless, to let Eliezer be the heir, if you will, to the promise. And that's when God said, no, it's not going to be a servant. It's going to be your son. It may not have been Eliezer, but at any rate, I'm going to probably call him for the rest of this talk, Eliezer, just to put a name to him. He told Eliezer, Abraham did, get my son Isaac a wife in verses 3 and 4. Secondly, he said, but don't take that wife from the Canaanites, because the Canaanites were known as polytheistic tribes living there in Canaan. They believed anything and everything, and Abraham wanted to make sure that his son Isaac, the promised son, had a wife that believed in the one and only true living God. And then thirdly, he said to Eliezer, don't take my son back home, because I know my son, implied, and he may get lazy and he may just end up staying there and not remain in the promised land where they were currently living. Abraham was determined to find Isaac a wife who, number one, believed in the promises of God, and number two, who chose to seek and obey God's will for her life. That was his motivation, and that was his mission for this servant, Eliezer. Remember the prophecy that God gave Abraham in Genesis 18, 19? For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. How might God ensure that that this God-honoring legacy was going to continue through his people? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do unrighteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Satan or the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" Friends, all the way back to Abraham's day, this principle of being yoked with someone who believes in the everlasting God, the true almighty God, has been in place. And Abraham was going to insist that this guided his servant, Eliezer. We see the clarity of this mission, but we also see the commitment of this mission in verses 9 and 10. The servant did something that's unusual in our day, but this is the way they sealed a commitment or an agreement. The servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham, and he swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Eliezer said, "I'm all in, master. You can count on me." By God's grace, the implication is, and we'll see even further how Eliezer trusted in God on this mission, this almost impossible mission of finding a needle in a haystack some 500 miles away. And then in verse number 10, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and he left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. When God calls you, your responsibility is to commit to the calling. That's what Eliezer did. And then God will commit to equipping you and me for whatever it is that he's called us to do. When God equips you, that's all the equipping that you need. And Eliezer was equipped by his master, Abraham. And God equipped David with 5 stones, you remember, even though he only needed one. And God equipped Moses with a staff. And God equipped Gideon and his 300 men with jars and trumpets. And God equipped the prodigal son with a pair of sandals so that he could dance and celebrate, and he could also work the next day. God does not call you to do things that you can do by yourself. He calls you to things that only you can do, listen, through him. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever even considered how God has equipped you for his kingdom work? If you know Jesus, if you put your trust and faith and been saved by the blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, then he has equipped you. Nobody can say, "Oh, I don't have anything I can do. I'm not like him. I'm not like her." No, God has a very specific and a very customized equipping that he's made just for you, for the kingdom. Are you trained? Are you willing to get trained up? Are you ready? Are you willing to utilize that which God has mobilized in you, that is the Holy Spirit and his power? It was an amazing mission, a clear one, and yes, it was a committed one. But then we see that the servant, Eliezer, was directed to the very best, verses 7 through most of the rest of that chapter. He was directed by 3 things I see very clearly. First, by a revelation. Revelation is just simply, don't get put off or confused about the revelation, is just God revealing something to his people. It's God revealed or God spoken. You might say that the revelation of God is just simply the Bible. It's his word. And Abraham reminded Eliezer of this revelation. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land and who spoke to me and promised me an oath saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' that God, he will send his angel before you, Eliezer, so that you can get a wife for my son from there." The revelation was the foundation for this mission. Isn't it interesting? The same promise, or we could say revelation or word from God, that same original promise that God gave and directed Abraham's life with all those years, that same promise was now directing his servant Eliezer to go and search for a wife for the promised son Isaac. The servant, Eliezer, discovered God's guidance in three ways, I believe, by watching Abraham. He learned from Abraham, God kept his promises. Imagine Eliezer had been serving for, if this is Eliezer, if we'd been serving with Abraham for 50, 60 years now, and he watched his master, he observed his master, and because he watched, he knew that God kept his promises to Abraham. Secondly, that prayer moved God's heart. There was something very, very supernatural and powerful about prayer. And thirdly, God empowered those that he called. He watched Abraham be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit as he continued to follow that promise that he had been given. So we see the revelation was directing Eliezer, but also the inspiration. This inspiration was prayer. Verses 12 through 14, then Eliezer prayed, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac, he prayed. In verses 15, and then he repeated in verse 45, before he didn't even finish praying, it says, Rebekah came out. And then in verse 21, without saying a word, the man watched closely, the man being this servant, Eliezer. He watched closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. And then in verses 26 and 48, then the man, the servant, the Eliezer, bowed down and he worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. And then finally in verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard what they had said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. It's no exaggeration, is it not, to say that Eliezer was a man of prayer. Where did he learn how to pray and to trust God in his prayer life? He learned it from Abraham. He learned it from watching Abraham. Friends, there's people watching you. If you have a family, your children and your spouse is watching you. You say you believe in prayer. You say you believe in God, but are you showing that in your home? Are you showing that in the workplace? Do you pray for your business dealings? Do you pray for anything and everything? Do you trust in God? The inspiration of prayer directed this servant to the right spouse. And then finally, we see by application. That just simply means there comes a time when you've got enough revelation, you've heard from God, you've gotten enough inspiration, you've prayed, and now it's time for application. No paralysis by analysis for Eliezer. No, that brother, he started walking. And some of us need to start walking because we've got enough revelation, God's word. We've got the inspiration from prayer, and it's time for us to start applying it. When you get clear direction from the Lord, it's time to move out, my friend. After everyone had agreed for Rebekah to go with Eliezer, you remember the story that they had said, yes, Rebekah, you go back to Isaac and marry him. But Rebekah's mother and brother Laban came back the next day and said, give us a 10-day delay. Well, what was Eliezer's response? I'll read it to you. Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Eliezer knew a principle that I tried to instill in my children, raising them all those years. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And Eliezer knew it. He wasn't going to delay. He got his answer, and he was ready to continue to walk by faith and apply what he had gotten by revelation and by inspiration. What happens during the delay many times? Eliezer knew it. You need to know it too, my friends. Doubt happens. Doubt happens when you have received revelation from God. You know what you're supposed to do. You've prayed to God. You've sensed the peace of God in your own heart. You know it, but you've delayed for some reason. And that's when doubt comes in. That's when Satan, the devil, has his heyday. That's what he did with Eve, didn't he? The very first temptation. Did God really say? Just trying to offer that little bit of doubt. You know that circumstances start to fall into place when the servant of God starts to walk by faith. I'm thinking that some of us just need to start walking by faith wherever God has called us. And then lastly, we see that Isaac and Laban and Rebekah were delighted in the very best. There is delight when you know you're, I'm going to call it the sweet spot. You know you're right where God wants you to be. You're doing what God wants you to do. You're serving Him. No, things aren't perfect. There's still bumps in the road, but you're right in that sweet spot with God, and that's a time to delight, to praise God and to thank Him and to delight in Him. We see that in verses 50 and 51 and then in 59 and 60, Laban and Bethuel, his dad, they responded, "This is from the Lord, and here is Rebekah. You take her and you go, and you let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." Somehow Laban and Bethuel had somehow seen the power of this promise, and they were buying into it. The promises of God are always tied to the plan of God. I love Rebekah's response, don't you, in verses 57 and 58. So they called Rebekah and they asked her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said immediately, "I will go." And listen, Rebekah's obedient faith involved at least two things, as any obedient faith always involves, I believe, and that was risk and that was response. That's what faith requires, folks, risk and response. The risk was obvious, was it not? Traveling close to 500 miles with a stranger named Eleazar to go marry another stranger that she had only heard about by reputation, Isaac. What could possibly go wrong in this plan? How about everything could possibly? What father in their right mind would let their daughter just go off with these strangers into a strange land? But God was divinely directing this union, this relationship. The risk was obvious. The response was unequivocal. She said, "I will go." No hemming, no hawing on Rebekah's part. If there's no element of risk involved, if there's no definitive response required, it's probably not faith. Isaac, we see his response in verses 62 through 67. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. One might say all was well with Isaac, at least at that point, as all is well as at most honeymoons, and he had married his dream wife, the one that God had literally picked out of the thousands upon thousands of women that he could have married, and God had provided. So God, yes, provided Isaac with the right spouse. But in verse 25, we transition and we see that God also provided Isaac with the right son. And we're going to talk about this term called a birthright. Let me explain that it might be a little bit foreign because it's not big in our culture, a birthright, very big in their culture. Birthright privileges meant that the firstborn son, I should say, in a family, which would get a double share of the inheritance from their father. They also became the head of the family. And then spiritually, if they were God-fearing people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their family, then they were able to claim the promises of God, but they also had an obligation to lead their family to follow God. So in Genesis 25, we're going to take a look at five people in the time that we have left, the five responses to the birthright. And when I say the birthright, I'm talking about that original promise that God gave Abraham. The birthright is all encompassing of how this these promises of to be a great nation and to have a land and to have a lineage and to be blessed and to be a blessing to all nations, and even the implication that there was going to be the seed of a Savior through this lineage. All of that is what I'm talking about when I use the term birthright from here on out. So let's see how Abraham, he believed in the birthright. Later in Abraham's life, he married another wife, we're told in chapter 25. She gave him more sons, but verse 5 tells us where his heart was. His heart was on Isaac. It says he left everything to Isaac. Even though he gave some gifts to his sons, the sons of his concubines, he sent them away. He knew that he needed to separate them. Why did he need to separate these sons that came from these polytheistic concubines? Maybe the better question is, Abraham, why did you even have polytheistic concubines? And that's a different sermon for a different day. I like to just add, Bible students, when the Bible reports something like this, when we read Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, the Bible is not giving credence to that practice. The Bible is not even saying Abraham is doing the right thing. Far, far be it, he's doing the wrong thing by having concubines, but that's what happened. We see again, everything, all the good and the bad and the ugly is given about Abraham's life. So in verse number 5, we see that he loved Isaac and he left Isaac. And listen, protecting Isaac was Abraham's proof that he still believed in that birthright promise. How did he protect him? He separated him. And he taught Isaac to separate himself from this polytheistic way of thinking. Despite all of Abraham's lapses, I hope you'll agree, all of his lapses of judgment, he'll forever be known as the friend of God that believed God and was reckoned righteous. That's the legacy of Abraham, and that's what we read about him in Hebrews and in the New Testament. This belief in the birthright promise was foundational to God's redemptive plan throughout this entire story called the Bible. But we also see that Isaac bequeathed or passed on his birthright. He already had the birthright. He was a grown man at this point. We just heard about his wedding to his wife, Rebekah. But it was time for him to pass on the birthright. Isaac knew the promises that God had made to his father Abraham. He lived them. Isaac knew that God was going to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. He knew that their name was going to be great. He knew that there was going to be land given to him and a savior given to him. He knew that all the nations were going to be blessed through this birthright lineage. And Isaac remembered how God banished Ishmael and Hagar because they represented the way of self-effort, man's work of the flesh in lieu of faith in God's promises. Isaac would have been told that story, and he would have remembered that story. Isaac remembered that fateful day when he was 13 years old himself, and his daddy Abraham said, "Let's go up to the mountain, and we're going to make a sacrifice." And Isaac soon found out that he was going to be the sacrifice, and he experienced Jehovah Jireh keeping his promise. Jehovah Jireh is a name of God that means simply God will provide. And God did provide. He provided that ram in the thicket. And I'm wondering, have you ever experienced God's promise-keeping activity in your own life? If you haven't, you're missing out on this best life, the abundant life that Jesus called it, that he wants to give you. Isaac rejoiced that God provided him the woman of his dreams, Rebekah, to participate in the fulfillment of God's promises to Isaac's father, Abraham. And in chapter 25, we see that Isaac learned how to wait on and trust in the God of fulfilled promises. That's who God is. When he makes a promise, you can count on it. He's going to fulfill it. Surely Isaac was told the story of how his own mother and father grew impatient, waiting on God to complete that promise to give them a son, and fell into the temptation of trying to take things in their own hands. I wonder how many watching today know that God does not need your help. I hope you're not offended by that. He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need your help. And now Isaac faces a very similar situation after living 20 years with his barren wife, Rebekah. And what did Isaac do? Well, you know what Isaac did. The scripture tells us in chapter 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, verse 21a. Isaac prayed, unlike his daddy Abraham all those years. We're never told that Abraham prayed when he was experiencing this infertility. And the Lord answered Isaac's prayer for his wife, Rebekah, and she became pregnant. And God made good once again on his promise that originally was to Abraham and now has already been passed on to Isaac. And now Isaac is ready to pass on to his promised son that we'll talk about in just a moment. Let's look at how Rebekah previewed the birthright in verses 22 through 23. You remember the story. No doubt Rebekah remembered back to when she was a mere teen. And servant Eliezer, led by God to her home, asked her to marry Isaac. That's what we just talked about in chapter 24. And surely she remembered her father and her brother affirming, "This is from the Lord. Here's Rebekah, take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." I'm sure that rang in her head many a time. She replayed that tape in her own mind many a times as her brother and her father affirmed that, which was really important in that culture. And Rebekah most certainly heard the testimony of her husband Isaac and her father-in-law Abraham that God had made a promise and that she was going to be a part of the fulfillment of that promise. So Rebekah, what'd she do? She patiently waited on God some 20 years to become pregnant while Isaac prayed for her. Have you waited for God for 20 years or more to answer a prayer of yours? Take the model of Rebekah and wait patiently and take the model of Isaac and pray for whatever that situation that you're waiting for. And Rebekah felt jostling within as she was pregnant, and she sought the Lord about what was happening to her. And y'all, I'm sure, know that God is not bound to conventional cultural traditions, is he not? The older, that is Esau, will serve the younger, which is Jacob. A total flip-flop from what the culture said was appropriate. What do we learn from that? God's ways are not man's ways. We can't put God in a cultural box. No, God creates and supersedes the culture. And God answered her prayer by saying, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Verse number 23 of chapter 25. Let's look at Esau. He was the firstborn twin who despised that birthright. He was predicted to be the older that would be serving the younger. Esau was red, and he was hairy, and he was a skilled hunter, and we're told he was a man of the open country. No doubt Esau spent most of his time doing manly things with his daddy Isaac. We're told Isaac loved Esau because Esau's hunting and cooking was satisfying to his stomach and his appetite. Esau is the picture of a son that makes a daddy proud. Esau had one big shortcoming, though, we're told in the text. He despised, boy, that's strong language, isn't it? He despised his own birthright given by God. That means he didn't care about the promise given to his grandfather Abraham and to his daddy Isaac. He could care less. All he cared about was hunting and filling his own stomach with the spoils and the fruit of his labor. Esau came home from hunting one day, told his twin brother Jacob that he was starving for some red stew that Jacob had prepared at that time. Jacob bartered his stew for Esau's birthright, and we can talk about whether that was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do, and we'll talk about Jacob in just 1 minute. But Esau responded, "What good is my birthright when I'm about to die of starvation?" A little bit of drama there in Esau, like anybody who is demands satisfaction immediately. I'm going to call it fast food satisfaction is what Esau represents. And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Esau exchanged his destiny for a dinner. And Hebrews 12 tells us to not be godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterward, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected, even though he now sought his rightful blessing with tears. Esau hated his birthright. Esau showed that satisfying his temporary hunger was more important than living for, trusting in, and waiting on God to fulfill the promises and purposes and plans for Esau's life. I wonder if that's any of you watching today. Are you so tied up, and maybe the more proper way to say it, tied down, under captivity by the temporary, by the immediate, that it's hard for you to even care about the Bible and prayer and fellowship and spending time you with God? You're giving up your birthright. You're showing a dislike, a hatred for your birthright, just like Esau did. Jacob, the younger twin, he coveted the birthright. Jacob came out of the womb, the second born, holding on to his brother's heel. And from the very beginning, Jacob was attempting to take his brother's place in his birthright. Jacob's name means he supplants, and he spent the rest of his life pretty much trying to do that. Jacob enjoyed staying around the tents, we're told, spending time cooking with his mom, Rebekah, and the other women, rather than out hunting with Esau and the men. And naturally, Jacob was closer to his mother than his father. And our text reveals that the dysfunctionality of the family environment where Isaac was favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. Rebekah knew that Esau would ultimately lose his birthright to Jacob based on that prophecy that God had given her about the twins that she had received directly from God while she was pregnant. So Rebekah, she wanted to help, and I'll put that in air quotes. There's that principle again. Rebekah trying to help God accomplish his word by conspiring and conniving against Esau in favor of Jacob. There's that lesson once again. God does not need our help. Listen to me. I want you to know this. One's desire for God's blessing, which is a good thing, never justifies one's unrighteous means of attainment. The fact that Jacob sought the birthright of his father Isaac and also his heavenly father was very good, was proper, was righteous. It was a good thing that Jacob wanted that birthright, but that doesn't justify his deceptive, manipulative means of trying to get it. And later on in life, we're going to read in our text, down the road, Jacob suffered the consequences of his conniving, deceptive ways by being deceived by his own brother-in-law, Laban. So why Jacob over Esau? Is that really fair, God? Does God have the prerogative to choose one over another? Well, God is sovereign. He has supreme power and authority. He's independent in exercising that authority from any other. He doesn't take a vote. He doesn't take a poll. He doesn't need anybody's approval. God is God. He's sovereign. He's in control. And that's what sovereignty in a nutshell means. Romans 9, 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Be careful. Be careful questioning God about his sovereignty and his choosing. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So what do we learn from Genesis 24 and 25? Well, I certainly have learned that to seek God's best plan and purpose for my life, I hope you will. I hope you'll be more apt to want to seek God's best, the abundant life that Jesus called it. Don't compromise for anything less by seeking his revelation, by receiving his inspiration, and to get moving, walking by faith in application. Number two, something else I know I learned Stop trying to help God. In other words, stop being manipulative and conniving and deceptive and to try to be tricky and to try to always make circumstances go my way. No, stop all of that. He doesn't need that kind of help from any of us. Pray to him while you wait for him. And then lastly, I know I'm going to try my best and ask God to help me to let the promises of God be the foundation on which I walk with Christ. And the promises of God, friends, are found right here in this Bible. Doing what we're doing, Bible study, Bible meditation, Bible discussion, and yes, Bible application. It's time for some of us to get moving. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these amazing texts of how you found a spouse for Isaac and the importance and the significance of finding a woman like Rebecca that loved you, although she wasn't perfect and she had her flaws, like we all do. But how you picked her out to continue the birthright lineage promise that you gave to Abraham years prior. And then, Lord, thank you for how each of the characters in this narrative responded to that birthright promise. And Lord, don't let us be like Esau that doesn't care about spiritual disciplines. Reading the Bible, going to church, involved in Bible study and fellowship, looking at your word, praying, seeking you, seeking your best. Lord, may none of us be like Esau, looking for the immediate satisfaction, a quick fix satisfaction. No, Lord, help us to look to that eternal birthright that Jesus Christ earned for all of us at the cross of Calvary. Help us, Lord, to always seek your best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.